Please be seated. I invite you to take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5. We continue our exposition through this pastoral epistle. We now enter chapter 5 of 6 chapters. Our text this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. The phrase family matters can mean two things: issues in family life, or that family is important. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul addresses the real family matters of church life and the truth that family matters to God. After warning Timothy about false teaching and spiritual immaturity, Paul now turns from doctrine to daily life, from what we believe to how then we are to behave as the household of God. He reminds us that church is not just a crowd of individuals who come together under the same roof, but it's family. And in this family, the way we treat one another, whether older saints, younger believers, or vulnerable members, says something profound about the God we serve. Because when family matters to us, it shows that God's heart is being shaped in ours. Let us hear God's word this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This ends the reading of the Word of God. Now, Paul shifts here at the beginning of chapter 5, and he's moving from truth proclaimed to truth practiced, from theology to family life in the church. And this is vital for us to understand what he's saying here, because what he's describing is vital to living out and being a healthy church. How the church relates to one another, the members within, affects everything. And this matters to God. It matters to the leadership. And it matters to one another, because it directly affects our corporate witness. Simply put, you cannot have a good church filled with bad relationships. And if we don't get this one right here, we will stink. We will not be a pleasing aroma unto the Lord. If our relationships are not right in the church, all that we're going to see is selfishness, pride, and ultimately disunity. Bad relationships kill churches. In contrast, healthy biblical relationships strengthen churches. So the question I want to pose for you and myself as well as we engage with this text is to ask ourselves, am I contributing to a healthy church by the way I relate to and care for one another? Maybe a follow-up question to that is, where do I need to repent and forsake the way that I am relating to others in my church? We are either builders or we are breakers of a healthy church. And so the main idea here of this morning's message, Because family matters to God, how we relate to both our spiritual and physical families should reflect His heart and display our Christian witness. And so from this passage here, we can see and we can focus on three ways in which we reflect that family matters. And I want you to observe the first. Treat the church as family. Notice how Paul begins in this passage. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man." This word here, rebuke, literally means to strike upon or to deal harshly with, to scold one. So Paul is saying, do not treat an older man and ultimately everyone, do not treat them this way. Now, I want us to be careful here and understand what Paul is exactly saying. Because in his next book to Timothy, in chapter 4, verse 2, in Timothy's preaching ministry, Paul tells him to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So in 2 Timothy, he's told to rebuke. In 1 Timothy, he's told, don't rebuke. So do we look at this and say, Paul's lost his mind? Paul's contradicting himself? Absolutely not. We know that the Bible does not contradict itself. So what is Paul then saying? Well, this is where things kind of just get lost in translation. In our English Bibles, we use the same word, rebuke and rebuke. But in the Greek, it's not the same word here. And so in 2 Timothy, when Paul tells him to rebuke, it means to correct or to admonish. But here in 1 Timothy 5, he's telling him, do not deal harshly or scold an older man. What he's getting at here is the spirit and tone of correction. How we are to relate to one another. So in essence, he says, do not be sharp or harsh with an older man. He is not saying, do not correct someone who is older than you. We all need correction. We do not reach an age in which we are immune to correction. It's the spirit of how Timothy is to relate to the church that Paul wants to be done correctly. Simple application, sharp, harsh, abrasive pastors do more harm than good. Nobody wants that. Not many people respond to that, maybe on social media, but not in real life. And so what he's telling Timothy here is that you must be a gentle man in the way that you relate to older men, to women, to younger men, to your sisters in the church. And it's the same with church members. Simply put, there is no place in the church for us to deal with each other harshly, to be rude to each other, to be passive-aggressive with each other. None of this is acceptable behavior in the household of God. Do not rebuke an older man, Paul tells him. But instead, so don't do this. Instead, he says, encourage. This word parakaleo, it means to literally to call alongside. So Paul is saying, do not wag your finger and rebuke and scold individuals in the church, but instead come alongside of them. Be a man or a woman of encouragement. To come alongside someone and help them, to comfort them, to exhort them, to appeal to them. This is what this word means. This is what Paul wants Timothy and by nature all of us to do. This is how we are to treat one another. And then Paul employs relational vocabulary. Look again at verse 1 and 2. These aren't metaphors. He says fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters. This is how we are to think about one another. Some of you are sitting next to a physical brother or sister or spouse or mother, but we are all together the spiritual family of God in this place. This room is filled with fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers. This is who we are. And because of who we are, our identity, then determines how we are to treat one another. This is what he says, to encourage one another. The church is a multi-generational family, not just an organization. So then how do we live this out in our corporate witness as the people of God, as God's people in Quidnesset? How do we do this and be obedient to the spirit of this text? Well, there are many ways, and nothing I will tell you is profound, but it is always just a reminder, the reminders that I need. 95% of preaching is just reminding you of what you already know every week, so that we are encouraged to do the things that we know. So, how do we live out this command? Show respect to one another. Show respect as mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers. Be gracious to your family. Be quick to forgive. Be slow to take offense, that no root of bitterness spring up in you that would cause division in the family. Give godly encouragement to your brothers and sisters, and if you're younger, to your fathers and mothers. Receive godly encouragement, because it is good to give it and it is good to receive it. And we want to be a community that is putting courage in each other to press on in the battle, to press on with Christ, to grow in our holiness, to help one another when we are weak, to put our armor on and step into battle. We need each other. We are stronger together than we are separated. Amen. Suppose, let's just say Billy. I don't think anyone here is named Billy. If you are, I'm not signaling or calling you out, but I don't believe we have anyone in our membership named Billy, so I wanted to use this name. Suppose Billy has been inconsistent to church over the course of many weeks. And I start to notice that Billy's been absent for quite some time. And I think, all right, if Billy doesn't show up this Sunday, I'm going to let him have it. So Billy doesn't show up this Sunday. I get out of church and I get on the phone with Billy. And I say, Billy, listen, I know that you haven't been in church. And I hit him hard, and I give him a lot of Hebrews 10:24. You're forsaking the gathering. You're breaking your membership vows. You're not living out the spirit of the covenant. Billy, you need to be back in church. And I give him a strong rebuke. And I give him a scolding. And next week, Billy shows up to church. But he really got it from Pastor. Chances are likely, while Billy is physically present, his heart is not there. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters. We can say everything right by the book and still be wrong. Amen. Understand here, scolding has never changed a heart. You will never scold somebody into the kingdom. You can scold people and make Pharisees, and we can do a really good job at that, having all the external conformity, but a heart that is far from the Lord. Now, Paul isn't softening truth here. He's teaching that truth delivered with tenderness reaches the heart. Well, some of you might be thinking, well, what about the way Paul engaged with Peter? Did he rebuke him? Absolutely. When Peter is contrary to the gospel, Paul tells us in Galatians, I confronted him to his face. Well, sometimes the intensity of the offense must be matched with the intensity of the response. And in the case of Peter and Paul and the public rebuke, Paul's not scolding him. But what Peter is doing is he's misrepresenting the gospel, as he's not going to sit with Gentiles, but he's leading other people into sin. And so you must match that intensity. And Paul does rebuke him. And Peter is older than Paul. So is he breaking this commandment? No, not at all. But he's not scolding him. He's correcting him out of love for the gospel. Now, let's suppose Billy, and I decide I want to take a different approach with Billy. And instead of just coming at him really hard and scolding him and trying to force him into the pew, because that's just what the good Christian does in the mold, but maybe I come to him with the spirit of 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2, and I want to encourage him. I don't want to blast him for why he's not there, but I want to know what's going on. How are you doing? How about I come alongside of him and walk in his shoes and get to know what's happening and appeal to his heart, not his physical presence in church? Suppose Billy then responds to that. He shows up next week, maybe, because our hearts are prone to respond to godly encouragement. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Do you not know that it is God's kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance? We need to show the kindness of God. And no, we don't go soft on sin or give people passes, but we want to encourage one another to love and to good works. Simply put, brothers and sisters, how we treat each other matters. Treat each other like family. Family matters. So that's the first way we see how we can reflect that family matters. Here's a second way. Let me give one more comment on that first off, though. Paul issues, at the very end of verse 2, he says something to Timothy that is profound. And I just want to, again, send this out there. When Timothy is to engage with younger women, Paul says to do so in all purity. Timothy's young, likely not married, and Timothy must be careful. Brothers and sisters, as a principle, how we engage people, especially male to female, really matters. And it must be done above board with all purity. Timothy must be careful so there be no appearance of impropriety or anything of that nature. How you man-to-man relate might be different than how you female-to-male relate. And we must be conscious of the individuals that we are seeking to encourage, seeking at times to correct. And it's not one size fits all. Some of you respond to a little more of a whack. While others, if I was to do that, and you know who you are, and you know I'm thinking about you right now. While others, a gentle word of coming alongside, because that whack will just hurt so bad. We all respond differently, and it's important that we understand the individuals that we are trying to encourage and relate to. Some people need words. Other people need your time. And don't impose upon them your way of responding to correction or encouragement, but seek to know them. Amen. In all purity. Second way that we are to reflect that family matters within the church is to honor the vulnerable. Paul's now getting into general instructions for the church here in verses 3 and onward. And he says, honor widows who are truly widows. This word here of honor, it means to respect. It means to esteem. And it carries with it the responsibility of financially caring for them, to support widows who are truly widows. And what he means by widows here, simply put, those here that do not have a husband, those without a husband to care for them. But he says, honor widows who are truly widows. He's not saying there are fake widows and true widows. What he's saying by true widows, he means that those that have no one to care for them, no family, those that are all alone. And so this is the distinguish between widows and who are truly widows. They're all widows. Context specific, the church in Ephesus needed to strengthen their benevolence ministry. They needed to plan and care for the widows that were in the congregation. Now understand this. This is not uncommon. This is what happens in Acts chapter 6. You know, the first signs that there was going to be turmoil in the church and the potential first church split wasn't the east-west of, you know, 1050 AD, the first almost church split happened in Acts chapter 6. Because there were the Hellenists, there were the widows that were being neglected. These were the Greek-speaking Jews in the church in Jerusalem. And it seemed that there was favor towards the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And there was a neglect that was happening. And so the apostles, I don't have to explain it all to you, but the apostles have the congregation choose 7 to serve. And what they do is they appoint the proto-deacons there of Acts chapter 6 to take care of the needs of meeting the daily distribution for the widows. Understand this, deacons promote the unity of the church. And so what happened was, instead of the church splitting, no, more people started to serve, and they started to meet the needs of these widows that were being neglected. The two biggest, I would say the two, you know, biggest things that the church needed to deal with in the first century was strengthening the benevolence ministry and understanding how do Gentiles become Christians. That's what they wrestled with, Acts chapter 15. And getting the gospel right, that it's not through becoming a Jew or a proselyte that one is saved and a follower of the Messiah. And so as they were working through this time, Gentile inclusion and caring for the needs of the widows, these were the issues primarily facing most of the churches in the first century. And Paul does make the distinguishing fact here, as I pointed out, that there's these truly widows, those without family support. And here's the point, friends. It is the duty and privilege of Christians, Christian families, to honor the vulnerable within their families. And in this case, it's widows. But principally, the call is to care for those who cannot care for themselves. This is the widowed. This is the disabled. These are lifetime dependents that we have in our families. And Paul tells Timothy here that honoring our parents, especially as they grow older, is a mark of true godliness. I came across a poem this week that captures this exchange of care. It's from the poem tells a story from a mother to a child, and then the child back to the mother. The title of this poem is A Song for My Mother. It says, "You led me out of childhood's day and held my hand through storm and sun. The lessons learned along the way still guide the paths my feet now run. And when your steps grow faint and slow, and time has dimmed your loving eye, I'll hold your hand as long ago you held mine when I learned to try. For love that taught and love that stays through every joy, through every fear, I thank my God for all your ways and count each moment dear." And it just grips the heart of how a mother cared for and reared and raised her children. And then as age comes, the child gets the privilege of caring for their mother. Look at verse 4. "Let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents." Paul expects Christians to care for the widowed, especially of their own household. Honoring the vulnerable, brothers and sisters, is pleasing in the sight of God. And this is rooted here in the fifth commandment. No doubt this is what is on the mind of Paul. Honor your father and your mother. And there's no qualifier. If they've been good to you, if they were nice to you, just do it. Because this is pleasing in the sight of God. And for some of us, that's a hard pill to swallow because we didn't have godly parents. And some of us might even be holding on to resentments towards our parents. You're called to honor them and to care for them. And I know some of you are doing this right now. I know some of you are caring for the aged in your family, to the widowed, and the vulnerable. And I just want to encourage your heart. As you are doing this, and some days are really hard, you are doing what is pleasing in the sight of God. Amen. You are obeying God's word. And you are being a witness to Jesus Christ. And I know it's not easy. And some days it brings out your sin nature. It is a sanctifying grace that God has given you those individuals to care for. Do not grow weary in doing well, brothers and sisters. We reflect the heart of God when we care for the weak and the vulnerable. in our families. Psalm 68:5 speaks of God, Father of the fatherless, protector of widows, is God in his holy habitation. James chapter 1 tells us this is true religion. That is pure and undefiled before God the Father. It is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Matthew chapter 25. Hear the words of your Savior. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it unto me. So as you care for the vulnerable in your family, and yes, as some days are hard, just remember, to care for the vulnerable is to serve Christ himself. Do not grow weary in well-doing. Keep it up. Your labor is not in vain. And some days it is a thankless job. Keep it up. You serve an audience of one. Remember that the days are long, but the years are short. And this time and season will pass. Also, to the widowed among us, I know it's not easy for you. Some days hurt, and some days the cycle of grief just feels overwhelming. And you don't know why, what triggered it, but it's there. I want you to know that you are not alone, that you are not forgotten, that you have a church that loves you, you have a family that cares for you, and you have a Savior that sees you. And in the mystery of God's providence, this is where he has you right now. And sometimes we can ask why and we'll never get the answer. So let me just give you encouragement from the Apostle Paul to the widowed. Set your hope on God and commit yourself to prayer. This is what we are to do. This is how we cope with hardship and with loss and with loneliness. This is how you show yourself to be a godly example to the church. To this you have been called. We are to honor the vulnerable and to live lives of holiness. Here's a third way that we reflect that family matters. We heed the warnings. Paul concludes this subsection here in verses 1 through 8 with two severe warnings. And we would be remiss if we were to gloss over these. Pay careful attention to the warnings of Scripture, especially here. The first one, specifically, is to the self-indulgent widowed. And he says here, notice in verse 6, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. This word self-indulgent, it means given over to a life of luxury, self-gratification, pleasure-seeking behavior, and comfort. It's used only one other time in the New Testament in James chapter 5, verse 5. And James says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. And this is a warning here to avoid the self-indulgent lifestyle. Those that are spending their years chasing after self-gratification, comfort, and disregard. Paul says, this is what I say to you. You are dead. Even while you live. What does he mean by this? He's talking about spiritual death. That you are the walking dead. Here's the dangerous thing. He's not talking to those outside of the church. He's addressing those in the church. What describes you? As you reflect and you think on your own life, we see the comparison. Verse 5, you have the spiritually alive one. And verse 6, you have the spiritually dead one. What are the marks of the spiritually alive one? Hope in God, devotion to prayer, evidences of life. What's the marks of a dead one? living for pleasure, comfort, and a disregard for God. This is evidence of no life. So, brothers and sisters, heed the warning. We ask why. Verse 7 tells us to command these things as well. So, Timothy, deliver this to the congregation that they might hear. So what? So that they may be without reproach. It is a call to holiness. It is a call to godliness. To not give ourselves over to the things that don't matter. To squander our years. To live for the pleasures of this world. And specifically to the widows because they no longer have their husbands. And how are they dealing with the grief? Is it through a lavish lifestyle? Is it a way of coping by an accumulation of stuff? Now remember, it's not bad to have things. It's bad when things have you. Simply put, don't waste your years chasing after the things that don't matter. Spending your time on trivial things. Or seeking your own self-comfort. There's a second warning here. And this is to all. We see it here in verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is a stinging rebuke here. It's not a harsh word, it's not a scold, but it is absolutely a pointed rebuke and correction here. One of the strongest ones in this entire letter. When he says that the man or this one has denied the faith, it means a practical denial, one that is living contrary to the faith that they profess. So Paul's saying it is inconsistent to say, I follow Jesus and I neglect my family. Paul is saying you don't follow Jesus if you neglect your family. You have denied the faith. In fact, you are worse than an unbeliever. He says, I'm going to put you on a notch even below that because you know the truth, you know what God requires, and you don't do it. Even the pagans care for their families. So if you don't do this, don't profess Christ because it brings blemish to the name of Jesus. It is contrary to our profession. Clearly, family matters to Paul. And Paul's single. He's got no wife. He's got no children. He's got some relatives. One of them bailed him out in Acts 20, 23, 21, somewhere in that portion. But we do see that family matters to Paul. Therefore, to all Christians, family matters. Your spiritual family matters. Your physical family matters. So from this verse here, I want to give you four applications. First, prioritize care. You are called to attend to your family's needs. Do not be stingy and do not neglect them. Prioritize the needs of your family. Second, take responsibility. Especially for members of your own household. In the first century, it was not uncommon for parents to be with their children or aged grandparents. Take responsibility for your household. Third, use discernment. There is a difference between needs and wants. When my children want a new game, that is a want. When my children need shoes and food, that is something completely different. I am not obligated to meet all of their wants, but I am to meet their needs. Also in this, I think it's important, especially parents. I know most of you do it, but say no to your kids. It'll go a long way. Because if you don't say no to your kids now, you're just going to set them up for the self-indulgent lifestyle. We don't want to be breeding self-indulgent people, right? Now, don't just say no because you want to be a miser, but say no as a training and a discipline. You can't always get what you want, and that's okay. Then we learn what contentment is. and we learn to be thankful. Give us this day our daily bread. That's a need. Fourth, make sacrifices. Sometimes we must sacrifice our wants and our luxury to meet the needs of others in our family and in our church family. And this is pleasing in the sight of God. So prioritize care, take responsibility, use discernment, make sacrifices. There's your four applications from verse 8. Ultimately, love your family well. And when you think about it, we are people of sacrifice, right? You think about the core of our identity, we are people of sacrifice. And we are no more like Christ than when we sacrifice for the needs of others. Is this not what Christ did for us? I mean, think about it. It is the sacrifice of the Son of God upon the cross that secures our salvation. That God, in his great love for us, sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that at the fullness of time he might come, live, and die for sinners. And it is a sacrifice. The Bible tells us it's a propitiation. This is a wrath-appeasing sacrifice that Christ gives up himself as he hangs upon the cross. He offers himself. He stands in the place of sinners. He bears the wrath of his Father that he does not deserve. The only godly one that ever lived dies and is treated as the ungodly one. So that all of us who are inherently ungodly, through faith in him, can be treated as the godly ones. This is the doctrine of imputation, is that the righteousness of Jesus and his perfect life is credited to my account by faith, and that my imperfect and failed obedience and disobedience is upon him on the cross. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. So there was never any in him, but God treated him as such so that we would be treated with the righteousness of Christ. Amen. The gospel is a message of sacrifice, and Jesus then calls us to the life of sacrifice. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. What does that describe? The life of sacrifice. Again, we are no more like Christ than when we are willing to sacrifice for the needs of others. And our greatest need of anyone in all humanity is to be reconciled with the Holy God. And Jesus offers himself so that through him we can have fellowship with our Father and we can call each other family, brothers and sisters. You will never sacrifice to the level that Christ did for you. Praise God for this sacrifice. So as we think about this text, remember, family matters. It matters to God, therefore it should matter to us. Paul's words here in these 8 verses remind us that the way we treat one another in the church and the way we care for those in our homes are not secondary gospel issues. They display the gospel. When we treat the church as family, when we honor the vulnerable and heed the warnings of living a self-centered and neglectful life, we show the world what our Father is like. So, my encouragement to all of us, let's be this kind of family. A people who love deeply, who forgive freely, and serve faithfully. Because when the family of God lives this way, our witness will go far beyond these walls. It will impact our community. It'll impact our state. It'll impact our nation. It'll impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that your word even instructs us in the practical things of life, how we are to care for our family, to show us that family matters in the church, in our homes, in our lives. So God, I pray that we as your people are encouraged today to be strengthened in our witness and in our care and in our love for one another. Bless us, we do pray, in Jesus' name, amen.